Well, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was a tale of two kings, you could say. But there are two kings in this story, but in a different way, it is a symbolic gesture of two very different types of kings. And you all might really be wondering, why did Reed choose for us to read about Christmas in July? And the answer is because both of these kings that we read about in the Old Testament really are the same. But there is a second type of king that was foretold at the birth of Jesus. And we read it today to Mary that Jesus, a descendant of David, will be king and will stand over all things, and his reign shall know no end. And so that's why we're celebrating Christmas in July today. But we are going to focus on a rather challenging passage today, as my sister wonderfully read for us. It is a story of two different men, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and how both of them are two different kings, but all at the same time, things are not going well in the nation of Israel. And I'm going to be honest, I felt a real draw to this passage as I was contemplating what to preach. I really felt like this was the one, but as I was preparing for it, it was difficult. And it is going to be difficult, not only for me, but also for all of us, I think, to really grasp what God is trying to speak to us. And I pray that we would all humble ourselves before the Lord and let his Spirit work despite what I might or might not say, because it was a challenge. But I wanted to give a little background into this passage before we really dive in. And I was reminded of a story in 1 Samuel when Israel asks for their first king. They ask God, ask Samuel, hey, we want a king. And Samuel says, you've got God, you don't really need a king, right? And Israel still says, yeah, but all the other cool kids have kings, and so we want a king too. And Samuel tells them, gives them a warning against kings. And he points out that there are a lot of rough things that come along with kings. And when I was young and I heard this story growing up in Sunday school, I always equated that to mean God doesn't like kings. God, there's no reason for kingship anywhere. And that was my takeaway, but as I grew up and read the Bible more, I realized that actually God does want a king. He just wants a very specific type of king. And in fact, God outlines for us the type of king that he expects to rule. And you can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I just want to bullet point a few things that God expects for his king, which is that the king is not to be a foreigner over the other people. He is not to acquire many horses for himself or many wives for himself. He is not to acquire excess silver and gold. And my favorite out of the requirements for a king in Deuteronomy is that it says, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to his right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And I read that out today because we are talking about kings and leaders and what we expect from them and how often they fail us. And we're going to see two kings that really fail the people because they do not live up to God's expectation for a king. But I really love the idea of a person having to write for themselves, especially a king, having to write out the entire law for themselves. Coming from an English degree, I've studied the process of writing and how it relates to memory. And there is a high correlation between the physical act of writing and memorization. And so God is pointing out that it is imperative for the king to be the first among the people under the law. And that is what he's pointing out in Deuteronomy. But as the kings of Israel go, they do not do well. And Samuel, in 1 Samuel, when he tells the people, hey, a king is bad, he says that the king is going to take your sons and put them to chariots and horses, and take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he says he's going to take a tenth of your grain and wine, and he's going to take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become slaves under the king. And so we see that when we ask for our own king, we better expect some issues. And so we turn to our passage for today, 1 Kings 12, and we're going to see that things are turning out quite like Samuel was predicting back in the book of 1 Samuel. And the challenge that we're going to encounter today is, where is God in this passage? Israel quickly devolves into civil war, and they're on the threat of conflict and bloodshed. And through all of that, where is God? Does he really have authority over his people? Is he in control of this situation? Does God want his people to suffer? And that is something that we're going to have to struggle with in this passage. Maybe you've asked these kinds of questions in your own life. As we've lived in the past couple years, past year, we've gone through times of intense strife, and the nation around us seems to be devolving into chaos. And there are clear divisions among people. And we have to ask, is God really in control? So today we're going to look and see that in this passage, God continues to have authority over all things, despite what we see going on. And I want us to look at three different unlikely scenarios where God still maintains authority. He has authority even when we suffer. God has authority even when we rebel, and he has authority even when we don't have faith. So let's dive into the story now. It starts with a man named Rehoboam. We kind of jumped forward in the story a little bit. He sought advice from different people, from some elders and some young men, and he chooses to forsake the advice of the elders and go with the advice of the friends, which probably not a good idea, definitely not a good idea in this situation. And we see that he decides to bring down harsh labor upon the people of Israel. And what's going on is that the people of Israel have been toiling and suffering under Solomon. That is something that we kind of often gloss over with King Solomon. We remember he's a wise king. He builds a grand temple for the Lord, which is wonderful. He also builds for himself a grand palace. And all of that comes on the backs of harsh labor. And so the people for the reign of Solomon have been working and toiling really hard and going through a lot of suffering. And so Solomon passes away, and Rehoboam, his son, comes to inherit the throne, and the people come up to Rehoboam and say, "Hey, we've been working really hard. Can you promise us that you won't make us work so hard? You know, the temple's done, the palace is done. Can we, you know, relax a little bit?" And Rehoboam says, "No, I'm going to increase your suffering. The suffering that you went through with my father will be nothing compared to the suffering that you will go through with me." So while the Israelites ask a very reasonable request, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, rejects them. And let's look at those verses 12 through 14, real quick. Starting in verse 12, it says, "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day. As the king said, 'Come to me again on the third day.' And the king answered the people harshly, forsaking the counsel of the old men. He spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.' So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke to Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." So we see that Rehoboam doubles down. And we recognize that his actions are wrong, and when we think about it, they are unkingly. We read about what a king should be like, and should be first under the law, and should not reign over his people. But this king very much falls into that trap. And in fact, this king is actually a lot like another king that the people were under, and his name was Pharaoh. And when Moses came to say, "Hey, Pharaoh, my people, Israel, have been toiling under you. Will you please let my people go?" Pharaoh says, "No. In fact, I will double your labor. You will now have to make bricks without straw." And so this king is beginning to act like a harsh taskmaster that God delivered his people from. And so we wonder, is God going to deliver Israel from this king? No, he's not. So the people of Israel are suffering, and where is God? What's happening? Look at verse 15. It says that this is happening so that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah to Jeroboam. If you're unfamiliar with these people, which I imagine you might be, you only have to turn back one chapter to see. In chapter 11, verses 26 to 40, we see God actually promises to Jeroboam to give to this man 10 nations of Israel, 10 tribes of the nation of Israel, because of the wickedness of Solomon. Even though Solomon was wise, he still did many things wrong. And because of Solomon's wickedness with how he treated the people of Israel, God has taken the kingdom away from Solomon and his children. But God promised to David that the line of Israel will stay with David's descendants. So the nation is split in two, because God fulfills his promise to David by keeping Israel with David, but he also fulfills his promise to Jeroboam by giving the nation to Jeroboam. And so we're left with strife and conflict and pain. But through all this, we have to remember who God is. And I'm a big fan of VeggieTales, and I like to bring up VeggieTales a lot. And even though it's geared towards children, and this one that I'm about to bring up particularly is about Junior Asparagus, a very small child who wrestles with nightmares, I even to this day find comfort. Junior Asparagus is scared of the boogeyman coming out. And I'm not sure if Junior Asparagus is a him or a her. Him or her staying awake and being terrified of the dark. And so Bob and Larry, the two main characters, come to Junior Asparagus. And my favorite line, maybe of all of VeggieTales, is from Larry the Cucumber. And he takes Junior Asparagus to the window and he says, "Look out at those stars. Do you see all of them?" Well, God just went, and there they were. God just made a noise, just snapped his finger, and the stars came into existence. And it's such a beautiful reminder of the amazing power of God, that even with the flick of a wrist, the stars come into existence. And when we compare the power of God to the power of the people on earth, there's no comparison. God is so big and powerful that he is over all things and in control of all things. And what this shows us is that even in the midst of our suffering, where life seems like it's on the verge of collapse, we need to trust that God is ultimately working things out for our good and his glory. And that sometimes isn't a great comfort, and it's hard, but the toils of this life are nothing compared to what comes next. There is a promise for the future that God has planned. And not only that, but God is with us in those times. Jesus toils alongside us, and we're going to see how that works in a minute. But we know that God in his infinite wisdom is working in this event to fulfill his ultimate plan for Israel. And actually, he is working through the time in Israel to fulfill his ultimate plan for us all. He is working to provide justice for Israel and justice for us all. It won't come soon for them, but it does come through God's Son. And if we remember that passage in Luke, it is coming and does come. So we see that even in the midst of our suffering, God still has authority. He is still in control of the situation. But more than that, God has authority even when we rebel against him. Let's look at the next section, verses 16 to 20. Look with me, if you will. Starting in verse 16, it says, "When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, 'What portion do we have in David?'" Not Rehoboam, but David. That will be important. "We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was the taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And in this passage we see 10 of the 12 tribes reject not only Rehoboam, the king who is harsh against them, that would be right, that would be fine, but they reject David, the line of David. they reject God's chosen king. The king that God made a promise with, that his nation and his throne shall know no end. And so the people are in rebellion against God here. And it's hard because we want them to reject what Rehoboam is telling them, which is right and is good. We want them to say, Rehoboam, you are wrong, and we deserve justice. We need space from the harsh labor. Give us a break. That is okay. But they rebel against David and against God himself. And that is what we still have to wrestle with. And in fact, they rebel so much that they appoint a new king, Jeroboam. And if you read a little further in the passage, past verse 25 to verse 26 to 33, you see what kind of king Jeroboam is. He's a king much like Saul, you could say. Chosen not by God, but chosen by the people. And he leads the people not towards God, but away from God. And so the people are in rebellion against God by rejecting God's chosen David and his line and appointing their own king. They're saying, God, we don't need you. We've got this on our own. We like the guy that we chose. They are in rebellion against God. Once again, we ask, where are you, God? Are you not going to stand up for your chosen? Are you not going to fix the turmoil in Israel? It's a mess. But we see that God is still in control. Because God had promised to Jeroboam that he would give him that. So even though the people rebel, we see that it was a turn of affairs, the Bible says, which is a ambiguous Hebrew word, and the best way to describe it, it's like a word not that doesn't have a great English translation, and the best that we got is it was a turn of affairs, a changing of things, an expected outcome from God. And the point is that God knows and has plans for the split. God has in his plan for Israel to split. And so even though they rebel, it is still under God's authority. And that can be really confusing. Man, we're in rebellion against God, but we're still under God. How does that work? The wisdom of God far extends beyond our own understanding. And even in our rebellion, God is working things out for his good. What a crazy idea. And we're going to continue to see how God's plan comes to fruition. But for you and me, we must remember that even when the world is in rebellion, or even when you see around you rebellion against God, when you feel like all of these people, they don't know God, they are rejecting God, how in the world can God work out all things for his good when all of these people don't care about God and are running away from him and acting so abhorrent to God? How do I know that God is still in control? Well, we see in Israel that God works it out for his good. And we can trust that that is happening today as well. Because the same God of Israel is the same God that we have today. So God has authority even when we suffer. And God has authority even when we rebel. And God also has authority when we don't put our faith in him. Let's look finally at verses 21 to 24, it says, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, He assembled all the houses of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, his two tribes, and 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against Israel. He says, I'm going to take my country back. It's mine. Verse 22, but the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, and says, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again, according to the word of the Lord. God just went, and they went home. With a flick of the wrist, God asserts his authority over Israel. Who is in control? God is. Rehoboam has caused much suffering among the people. The people have rejected God's king. But I also want us to notice that throughout this entire passage, nobody has faith in God, except maybe Shemaiah, God's prophet. It was common back then when kings would go to war, and if you read later in 1 Kings, you will see Ahab consult God's prophet and say, God, essentially, should I go to war? Should I fight in this conflict? Is it right? Does anybody do that here? Where do people turn to God and ask his will? Nowhere. If I take a phrase from the book of Judges, Judges likes to say, let me find it in my notes so I don't get it wrong. I can't find it. But it says, there was no God, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. I'm not exactly right there, but the important point is that nobody turns to God and everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. In youth group, we're talking a lot about faith and trust. We've been studying Hebrews 11, as you learned last time I was up here. And in Hebrews 11, it outlines what faith means, and we've taken it to say, faith is believing in something that you can't see or trusting in someone's promises. Who here is trusting in God's promises that he's made to Israel? God has made a lot of promises to Israel. Do they remember those promises? Do they trust that God is going to stay true to those promises? Or have they lost their faith, lost their trust in God, and said, I'm just going to do what's best for me. I'm just going to take care of myself. It seems like they're doing the latter. But even though the people have rejected God and don't have faith in him, God doesn't give them up. God doesn't say, I'm done with you. I'm gone. I'm going to go deal with another nation. I'm going to choose this other nation. No, God is still in control. God still has authority over them. He still intervenes. And notice how he intervenes. Notice what he does. They're all in rebellion against him. They have lost their faith in him. And I finally found in my notes, they are doing what is right in their own eyes. But God chooses to end this conflict without bloodshed. He sends everyone back to their homes. Notice the power of God on display. He is showing that he really is the true authority in Israel. And God is still at work in the nation of Israel, even though they don't have faith in God. And it is the same with us today. God is still at work, maybe in this church, in the American church, maybe in this nation, and in the world as a whole. Even when people are straying away from him and have lost their faith in him, God is still in the midst of his ultimate salvation plan. And here we are, and what's crazy is in this passage we see two leaders, two different figureheads, both leaders of one country, both acting very unkingly, and the nation that they're both trying to lead seems to be falling apart and splitting at the seams. And that sounds kind of familiar if you really think about it. And we ask the question, where is God? How is he at work in this nation that is split between two different figureheads? Is he really in control? And I told you at the beginning, this is a challenging passage, and I'm not quite sure I fully understand it yet. And we're left with a lot of questions. Why did God act the way he did? Couldn't God have come in and said, you're not king, you're king, but you're doing it wrong. Let's fix this. Let's get Israel back to the way it should be. He doesn't. He just says, nobody's killing anybody today. Not today. And the nation still splits into two. Israel, after this point, becomes two different nations until they're both overrun and captured by foreign nations. There's no harmony in Israel until much, much, much later. Is God in control? He is. He is somehow, in the midst of the splitting of the nation of Israel, still working out all things. We might not always understand what God is doing, but God says, trust me. Trust my promises that I have made to you, and I will work all things out for your good and my glory. We might not understand, but that's what faith is all about. And let me end with this. Even though both Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they're really bad kings in the history of Israel, there is one king that is perfect. In fact, if you think about every leader of every nation throughout all of history, period, has never lived up to God's expectations of what it takes to be king. You look back to Deuteronomy and say, and here's God's expectations of a king. Nobody lives up to that perfectly. Except one. His name was Jesus. He perfectly humbled himself before all men. He knew the law so well. I'm sure he had his own written copy of the law that he wrote himself and he studied every day. And he died for his people. So Jesus is the perfect king. And it is to him that we put our faith. And at the end of the day, my favorite Bible verse is Philippians 2. Some people call it the Christ hymn. It says that God exalted him above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this sanctuary to come sit together and hear your word proclaimed. I pray as we wrestle with this challenging passage of pain and suffering and strife and conflict that doesn't have a good resolution, we pray that you would open up our hearts and our eyes to see Jesus, and that the story of Jesus' death was painful and rough, but ultimately you rose him again that we might worship him. I pray that as we meditate on your word, that you would lead us to worship and that you would guide our hearts back to you. We love you and we thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name.